your Bibles now and open again to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I want to tonight speak about the words from the cross that Jesus uttered, "It is finished." When Jesus was on the cross, he uttered seven sayings, seven statements. Because of the physical rigors of crucifixion, one could only speak with great difficulty when they were there being crucified. A person would have to exert great energy to even gather a breath, much less to speak. They would have to push up with their feet to even breathe when they were hanging there on a cross. A medical doctor kind of gave a physical description. He said this: all air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. He's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. He's basically describing the struggle that a person would have in that position. And when they could no longer push up to get any air, they would suffocate. This is why that when we read in our text a moment ago, when the religious leaders didn't want the thieves on the cross to be hanging there for Passover, or afterwards, they asked him to go by and break the legs of those that were on the cross, and because that would hasten their death. But of course, we saw also that they didn't break the legs of Jesus. That was in fulfillment of prophecy. And so it would be very difficult to speak from the cross. But on the cross, the Bible tells us, when we put the Gospels together, that seven times Jesus did speak. And these were rich and powerful words. What Jesus said in those seven sayings were so powerful. One time I tried to preach on all seven sayings, and I just didn't have enough time. I thought I didn't do any of them justice by trying to go through them so quickly. So what I want to do is I want to focus on just one, the next to the last saying, right before Jesus said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And John chapter 19, look at verse number 30 again, where it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished." These are, I think, some of the most beautiful words in all of the work of redemption, when Jesus said it is finished. Actually, it's one word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai. And let's be perfectly clear in what Jesus said. Let me tell you what he did not say. He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Jesus was not finished. I'm sure the Pharisees and the religious leaders who hated Christ thought that when he died on the cross, he was finished. But they were so wrong. Some of the disciples perhaps thought that when Jesus died, it was all over. Some of them, the Bible tells us later on in John 20, went back to fishing. They thought it was over, but they were wrong. Perhaps Satan and his demons thought that it was all over with, that they were done with Jesus when he died. But in fact, they were wrong. 1 Peter tells us that when Jesus died, he died in the flesh, but his spirit went to preach to the spirits that were in prison. And he went there to pronounce a victory. The Greek word there is kerusso, to proclaim victory. And so Jesus wasn't finished at all himself. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." But the question is, what did Jesus mean by those words? What specifically was Jesus talking about when he said, "It is finished"? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want you to think about with me five things that Jesus meant when he said on the cross, "It is finished." Number one, he meant that Christ's suffering for sin was finished. That's the first thing. Christ's suffering for sin was finished. No one ever suffered the way Jesus suffered. Now, there were many crucifixions that were carried out by Rome, thousands of them, but there was no crucifixion that could compare to the crucifixion of Christ. The Bible says, speaking of Jesus, "There's no sorrow like my sorrow." Our salvation is free, but friend, it's not cheap. It was paid for by the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was 100% God. He was 100% man. He had body, soul, and spirit. So therefore, when he suffered in all three areas, in body, soul, and spirit. And so when Jesus suffered, he suffered physically on the cross. Look at, in John 19, look at verse 1. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." There's a lot behind that word "scourged" there. I don't believe anyone has known physical torment to compare with the scourging that Jesus went through. A scourging was with a whip called a phylactrum that had, it was a 12-inch handle, and it had leather thongs, and sewn into those thongs was metal and glass. And what they would do is they would take a victim and they would tether him at each wrist. They would pull him tight on the balls of his feet. They would strip off his garment and so that every muscle in his back and front was showing. And they would just basically, there would be one guard on the front and one on the back, and they would begin to whip this person. One would start at the head and work his way down. The other would start at the feet and work his way up. And they would just literally whip a person to within an inch of their life. They knew how to whip a person. It was an art. It was a skill for them. And when they were finished, it is said that if a person didn't die from a scourging, they never walked away. If they crawled away because it was so terrible. And this whipping, this scourging was designed to bring terror into the onlookers. The Bible says of Jesus that when they got through with him, the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, and many were astonished. His visage was so marred more than any man. And so they whipped him. Incredible beating that he took there. But also look in chapter 19, look at verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. They were playing a game that is called the Game of the Kings. When they brought Jesus to Pilate's judgment hall, they mocked him because he called himself King of the Jews. And again, this is a game called the Game of Kings. There are historical records about this game. There are etchings actually on the floor of Jerusalem in a building there that talks about this very thing. The soldiers were just kind of playing a cruel cat and mouse game. And they would blindfold the victim and they would pummel them. In this case, this is what they did to Jesus. They gave him a crown of thorns, mockingly. They put a purple robe on him. The Bible says that they began to smote him. Matthew's account tells us that they began to say, "Prophesy and tell us who smote you." After they blindfolded Jesus, they would beat him and say, "Tell us who did it if you're a prophet." And they took a reed, and like a club, they beat him in the head, driving the thorns into his head like a hammer drives nails. And again, when they were done, his visage was so marred that people probably would not be able to recognize him physically. And then they had him carry the cross. Look in verse 17 of John 19. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And so they had Jesus bear the cross to the place of crucifixion. The journey from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary was just a few hundred yards. And yet, victims of crucifixion had to carry their own cross. And in this case, Jesus was so weakened already from the scourging that he had received, from already the loss of blood, that he was too weak to carry it all the way there. And of course, we know that Matthew tells us that there was someone there that was compelled to carry his cross. And then the Bible says in verse 18, and that's where they crucified him, which of course is driving the nails into his hands. I remember when I was over in Israel doing an archaeological dig at a place called Kirbet El Makater, we found some first century Roman nails that have been like the nails that would have been used to nail our Savior to the cross. Nails about as long as my hand, very thick spikes. And immediately when I saw those nails, I was reminded of the nails that was driven into the hands of our Savior and into the feet of our Savior. Now, there's just no way for me to adequately describe the pain and the suffering that would come with this. Jesus suffered physically when he died for sins. He suffered psychologically. I believe that leading up to this, his soul suffered. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." I think that the anguish of being the sin bearer wore on the Lord Jesus. He knew what he was there to do. He knew he was going to go bear the sins of the world. I think every thorn that he saw reminded him of Calvary. Every nail that he drove into a beam reminded him of what he was going to go through. And the Bible says even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in great agony. I think he suffered physically to a degree that we can't comprehend. I think he suffered psychologically. I think he suffered spiritually, because on the cross there came that time where when Jesus bore man's sin, God the Father said, Jesus said to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think at that moment on the cross, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world, all of our sins. And again, that's hard for us even to comprehend. At least it is for me. That all of the sins of all of mankind were placed on Jesus. And we could say it like this: all the eternities of all those people who would suffer for their sins, they were all compressed upon Jesus there at that moment. I think that Jesus had a greater capacity to suffer than anyone else. Just like an adult has a greater capacity to suffer than a child. Even so, I think Jesus, because of who he was, had a greater capacity to suffer than just any person. And so Jesus, who is infinite, suffered in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite period of time. The sins of the world were distilled upon Jesus. All of the eternities were compressed upon Jesus. There is a sense in which there on the cross, Jesus baptized his soul in hell for every one of us in a way that's hard for us even to comprehend. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," part of what he meant was all of the suffering for sin was over. No more suffering for sin on his behalf. It was all done. But secondly, I think it meant this. Not only did it mean that Christ's suffering for sin was over, I think it meant that all the prophecies concerning his death were finished. Look again in chapter 19. Look at verse number 28. Notice what it says there. "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And I think that's an incredible verse there. Jesus knew all things. He knew about all the prophecies concerning his death. He knew that all of them were fulfilled. We're talking about prophecies about his actual death. Up until that point, every one of them had been fulfilled except for one. There was one more prophecy that needed to be fulfilled before Christ died. Now, there were prophecies about him after his death. In fact, we read of that here in John chapter 19 about how that when the soldiers came by to break the legs of Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Why? That the scriptures might be fulfilled, that no bone was ever broken. But we're talking about the prophecies about his death, and every one of them had been fulfilled except for this one. And Jesus knew that. This is incredible to me. And what this suggests to me, that there on the cross, he was in absolute total control. He knew everything that was going on. This again, this suggests the omniscience of God. He knew that all things were accomplished, the Bible says. And remember, part of John's purpose in writing his gospel is to prove what? That Jesus is God, right? And here's a glimpse that John gives us. He is in control. He knows everything that's been fulfilled. He knew there was one prophecy that had to be fulfilled before he died. And what was it? And this was the prophecy that was given in Isaiah 69:21. Where it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus knew exactly where he was in the timing of God's redemptive work. He knew it was at that time for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And knowing this, the Bible says, Jesus said, "I thirst." Knowing that this scripture must be accomplished, he said, "I thirst." This was not accidental, this was providential. And you remember in Matthew's gospel, they tried to give him vinegar once. In fact, it's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 34, where it says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And this was something that was totally different. This was kind of a sedative, kind of type of a painkiller that was to dull the pain somewhat for someone nailed to the cross. And Jesus refused that. Why? Because he wanted to drink the cup of the Father's full wrath and suffering for sin. He wanted to experience that in the fullest way possible. And so when they offered that first time, he refused. This is totally different here. In fact, for vinegar here, what the word is talking about was kind of a cheap, sour wine. The soldiers commonly used this to quench their thirst. There was a jar of it that was nearby. Someone put a sponge full of it on a branch, and they held it up to his mouth. And the Bible says he drank. Why? To fulfill the scripture. That one little detail had to be fulfilled. And so therefore Jesus fulfilled it so that he could say, "It is finished." And that, again, that's amazing to me. It's like Jesus is putting the finishing touches on this beautiful portrait of redemption that he himself is painting. The ancient Egyptians, when they would build their monuments, their great pyramids, they would say something like this: we build like giants, but we finish like jewelers. There's a sense in which Jesus was building this giant of salvation, the plan of salvation, and yet when he was finishing up, he was doing it in a beautiful way, to the smallest detail. He was fulfilling every prophecy. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," I think he meant that all the prophecies concerning his death were now done. This, to me, is, again, evidence that the Bible is the very Word of God. But there's a third thing I think it meant. I think it meant Christ's suffering for sin was finished. I think it meant that the prophecies concerning his death were finished. I think, number three, it meant that the power of Satan was finished. No more power of Satan. He was destroyed. He was rendered ineffective on the cross. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 2. And earlier on in John 12:31, Jesus said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And he was talking about what he would do on Calvary. With his death on the cross to pay for the sin of mankind, Satan would be rendered ineffective. He would be cast out. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 is a great verse on this. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." And that is, when Jesus died, he totally defeated Satan, his principalities and his powers, making an open triumph over it. That is a public demonstration of his victory. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians, that the cross, Calvary, was a public demonstration of the victory of Christ over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. When he said the word "spoiled" there in Colossians 2:15, it means to strip, to disrobe someone in shame. When he says "made a show of," again, that's a public spectacle. And what Paul had in mind there was the ancient Roman custom of the triumph. When a Roman general defeated the enemy, a herald would come back to the city of Rome and announce victory. And all the city would get ready for a parade, a triumphant parade. And the general would march in through the Via Triumphant, an archway there into the city of Rome. And he would march in to what was really like the kind of an ancient ticker tape parade, where they would have rose petals and they would throw them. And there was incense burning all over the city. And the general would march in and he would have the defeated army in chains marching in behind him. But also chained to the chariot of the victorious general was the defeated general. And he was stripped completely naked for humiliation. And he was absolutely subdued. He was made a spectacle of publicly. And this is the image that Paul's using about what Jesus did to Satan on the cross. Satan was utterly, completely stripped and shamed and defeated on the cross. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that the power of Satan was finished. It was over. But there's a fourth thing that it meant. It meant that Jesus' suffering for sin was finished. All the prophecies concerning his death were finished. It meant that the power of Satan was finished. But here's number four. It meant that the full provision for salvation was finished. Nothing else needed to be done to provide redemption and salvation for mankind. God's wrath was satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. Absolute satisfaction. All the wrath of God fell on Jesus on the cross because Jesus was the sin bearer. And when the wrath of God fell on Jesus, God's wrath was absolutely satisfied. That's why Jesus said, "It's finished. It's over. Nothing else can be added." Actually, this word tetelestai in ancient literature is a very rich word. It was used by a servant. When a servant would go out and do the task of his master, the servant would come back after he completed the task and he would say to his master the word tetelestai. "It's over. I'm done. Finished." And Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, the servant of God, came to earth to purchase redemption for mankind. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant the task was done. John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." But also, this word was an artist's word. When an artist was finished a sculpture or a masterpiece, he would step back And when he was satisfied with what he had done, he would use the word tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus on the cross finished the masterpiece of redemption. But also this word tetelestai, did you know it was a merchant's word? They have found this in archaeology. When a receipt, when something was paid for in full, written on that receipt, sometimes it was a piece of clay, ostraca, they would write on it the word tetelestai. And it meant the price had been paid. And that's what Jesus meant. The price for redemption was paid. It was a warrior's word. When the battle was over, the victory was won, the warrior would stand on the battlefield and say, tetelestai. It was a prisoner's word. When a person was put in prison, in his day, they would have a writing. They would normally write the list of crimes that person had committed and nail it to the door of the prison, so that anyone walking by would know why that person was in prison. When someone was being crucified, they would nail the list of sins that that person had committed to the cross. In this case, you remember that we read in John 19 that they nailed onto the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's what the accusation was, that he called himself King of the Jews. Of course, that was not a lie. That was the truth. Jesus is the King. But they would nail a person's crimes to the cross. But I want you to know that what was nailed to the cross there was not the crimes that Jesus had done, because he had done nothing. But you know what the Bible says in Colossians 2:14? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus, all of our sins were nailed to the cross. But then it was a priest's word. When a priest would take a lamb on the Day of Atonement and would sacrifice that lamb, and they would take the blood of that lamb from the brazen altar, and they would walk in from the holy place into the holy place, past the altar of incense, past the table of showbread, the seven golden candlesticks. He would then walk into the Holy of Holies, past the veil. He would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. Then he would walk out again from the holy place all the way out to the outer court, to the doorway where there was a crowd of people waiting. And he would say the words, tetelestai. It is finished. And I think when Jesus used this word, I think he had all these things in mind. The battle had been won. The sins had been paid for. The masterpiece had been completed. The job was done. And as a priest, the blood had satisfied the wrath of the Father. It was all done. It was finished. And the reason I emphasize this is because sometimes I hear preachers and they'll say, well, you know, when Jesus died, he went to heaven and he had to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat there in heaven. And that was all part of the plan. No, friend, it was all done on the cross. When Jesus said it was finished on the cross, he meant that nothing else needed to be done. Nothing else had to be done to purchase our redemption. So it meant that Christ's suffering for sin was finished. All the prophecies concerning his death were finished. The power of Satan was finished. The full provision for salvation was finished. And one final thing, it meant that Christ's relationship to sin is finished. And I should add also, and ours should be as well, our relationship to sin should be finished as well. And this is where I want to apply this phrase, it is finished, because the attitude that Jesus had towards sin and suffering on the cross when he said it is finished is the same attitude that we need to have as believers, especially on this day when we think about the sufferings of Christ. He said, what do you mean by that? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you turn over there? Let me just finish up with this one verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse number 1. Notice how Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4, 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now what does Peter mean there when it says, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Who is the he there? Now, this is where New Testament scholars debate. They say, well, the he can't be talking about Christ, because if it's saying that he ceased from sin, that implies that he must have sinned before. And we know that Jesus was sinless. So the he here can't be Christ. But I would just respectfully disagree. When Peter says, again, if you look at the verse, it tells us who suffered in the flesh. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with this, likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the argument is, well, if you make that Christ, that means it implies that Jesus sinned. Well, it doesn't have to mean that. In fact, it doesn't mean that. Because earlier on, Peter, when he talks about the suffering, or he talks about Jesus, he refers to Jesus as being sinless. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, where he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter understood that Jesus was sinless. What did he mean then when he said that he ceased from sin? What he means here I think, something very simple. I think what it means is that once Christ bore... Let me back up for a minute. Christ had a relationship with sin. Now, we all have a relationship with sin. You say, what is it? We all sin. We're sinners. That's our relationship. But Christ also had a relationship with sin, but not as a sinner. His relationship with sin was as a sin bearer. That was his relationship. He came to bear the sins. And that's what Peter means here. What he means is that once Christ bore our sins, once he became the sin bearer, once he was through with that, he had nothing more to do with sin ever again. He wants nothing to do with it anymore. When Christ died for our sins, it was once for all, period. That ended his relationship with sin. That's what it means when he says he has ceased from sin. He ceased his relationship with sin that day on the cross when he said, it's done, it's finished. You see, because this is the reason why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That was the natural reaction of holiness, shrinking back from sin. The thing that Jesus did not want to have to do is to have any relationship with sin at all. He didn't want to have that relationship, but yet he yielded to his Father's will. And he became the sin bearer. That's why in that prayer there's a little bit of reluctance on Jesus to bear or to take of that cup. He didn't want any relationship with sin at all. Again, that's the natural reaction of holiness. But once Jesus did submit to the Father's will and become the sin bearer and bore the sins of the world at that moment, after that, he has nothing more to do with it. And this is what Peter's saying here. We need to have the same mind. Look again in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, Peter's saying we need to have the same mindset that Christ had towards sin. And what is his mindset? That on the cross, once he bore the sin of the world and he said, it is finished, he had nothing more to do with it. No more relationship to sin. And this is how we need to apply those words to our own life. Because this needs to be our mindset. In other words, Peter says, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Your mindset towards sin needs to be this. I want nothing to do with it. I don't want to have any relationship with it whatsoever. Jesus bore my sin. He forgave my sin. Now, as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, I want nothing more to do with it. I want to live a holy life. That's how we apply personally these words, it is finished. That's our mindset towards sin as well. And friend, if you're struggling with a weakness and you're struggling with a habitual sin, the next time you're tempted to sin, think about the suffering of Christ. Meditate on his suffering. Think about his mindset, how he wants nothing to do with sin. That's what Peter is saying. Think about Christ. Think about his suffering. And you need to say, as Jesus said on the cross, with respect to sin, it's finished. I'm done. When the temptation comes, you need to say those words. I'm done. I'm finished with you. I'm finished with sin. As a follower of Christ, I have no more relationship with it. And so may we have that mind of Christ. May we focus and think about his suffering. And may we have the same spirit. May we say from our heart, it's over, it's finished. no more sin. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. He lived in another era. He was kind of the Billy Graham of his day. He was on a train one time, and when the engineer found out that he was on the train, the engineer asked the conductor to go get him and bring him up to the front, so he wanted to talk to D.L. Moody. What an opportunity. And D.L. Moody came up to the cab, and he rode in the cab with the engineer. And as they were riding along, the engineer began to discuss religion. He was a religious man. And he began to talk about how he thought he was saved, and that he was saved by... Now, he believed Jesus died for him, but he also believed in good works. He was saved by, you know, believing in Jesus, but also doing good by keeping his commandments and so forth. So he thought salvation was just the work of Christ plus his good works. Now, of course, D.L. Moody knew that was wrong because he understood what Jesus meant when he said it's finished. When Jesus said it is finished, that means there's nothing you can do to add to what he has done for your salvation. And finally, at the end, D.L. Moody said to the engineer, he said, you know what? The difference between your plan of salvation and the Bible way is the way in which it spells. You spell your plan of salvation different from the way the Bible spells it and the way I spell it. He says, you spell salvation D-O, do. I spell salvation done. D-O-N, done. You see, it was done, finished by Christ. And friend, that's it. On the cross, when Jesus said it is finished, that meant that all the work to pay for salvation was done. All that is left for us is to put our full faith in that finished work of Christ. Would you pray with me tonight? Would you pray with me? So, Father, I pray that you will help us to apply these words to our own life. If there's someone that's listening to me that's never put their full faith in Christ for salvation, if they're still in some way thinking that it's their works, their goodness that earns them any kind of merit, I pray, Lord, that they would be stripped from that kind of thinking, that they would understand that it's not due, it's done, already finished by Christ. All they need to do at this moment is to put their full faith in the finished work of Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, who know you, may we be armed with the mind of Christ. May we also say in our own heart, in our relationship to sin, as we battle with sin in this world, it's finished. I'm done with it. Sin shall no longer reign in me. Father, use these words to speak to every heart. Bless us, Lord, as we focus on our Savior, the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.